Amen. So probably you have heard someone saying, I follow Jesus, I don't follow doctrine, or I follow Jesus, I don't follow theology, because the Bible unites, but theology divides. I'm glad to know that when I was looking at the website of this church, this church is a teaching church and also a family church. And by the comments in the Sunday school, I realized very fast, very quick, that that's a teaching church. A lot of good comments I could hear. So, but that's not difficult to find people who say, doctrine is one thing, Bible is the other thing. I go to the church so that I can hear the gospel, so that I can hear the Bible. But I'm not really, really interested in hearing and listen to theology or listen to doctrine. Well, I want to suggest to you that we have two problems with this statement. The first problem is that it is really impossible to divorce the Bible from doctrine or from theology. Although you may not like those words, we cannot do this, because any statement of faith, any confession of faith is theological in nature. If we say that we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we have to say why do we believe in the Lord Jesus, and we believe in the Lord Jesus crucified for forgiveness of our sins, and he was resurrected on the third day for our justification, and he ascended at the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit, and then we expect his return and the consummation of all those things. That's a pretty short statement of faith, and nonetheless, it's thoroughly theological in nature. Even though you may not use words such as Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, eschatology, and all those knowledge, but nonetheless, this is a very theological statement. Which means that if we divorce Scripture, if we divorce the Bible from doctrine, actually we have events in the past without any relevance for us right here, right now. If you really want to know the relevance of those things, we are going to doctrine. If Jesus died for the forgiveness of our sins, this is doctrine. If he was resurrected on the third day, as Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, this is justification. And we hope, we are eagerly waiting for his coming, which is eschatology. So we cannot really divorce those things. It's really impossible. But even if we take a quick view on Baptist history, in the 1900s, we have an interesting guy called Alexander Campbell, and he was very influential in the 1900s, so much so that James Boyce had some troubles when he was drawn in the creed of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Alexander Campbell had a mantra, and his mantra said, "No creed but the Bible." And he was very influential because he had many followers, the Campbellites in the 1900s. But it's really impossible to hold to the Bible and not hold to a creed, which a creed is nothing but a summary of theology, a theological summary. But he was very, very influential and bring a lot of damage in Baptist history. We don't want to commit the same mistakes. First, as I said, it's impossible. But the second problem with this divorce is that ideas, as Francis Schaeffer told us some years ago, ideas have consequences. And if I believe, if I hold to a wrong doctrine, even though I don't like the word doctrine, we cannot escape that idea. If I hold to the wrong doctrine, these have implications, these have consequences to our lives, and we know that those consequences might be eternal. So, what do we have in Galatians 3, particularly, is a theological problem. It's a doctrinal problem. And Apostle Paul deals with that theologically, and he deals with that doctrinally. I think that this divorce goes back, when you talk about theology separate from Scripture, we can go back to the Middle Ages, the advent of universities, and Thomas Aquinas and all these guys, in which the theology started being taught in universities. So theology became a matter of the scholars, became a matter of those guys in university. So since Middle Ages, we have this idea that theology is one thing, Bible is the other, but I think that's really impossible, since we have here in Galatians, particularly in Galatians 3, and a whole epistle is a theological assessment, this theological approach address from Apostle Paul. So, and I want to suggest to you that the fundamental problem of the Galatian series is a misreading, is a misconcept of three doctrines: the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. But before we get to that, we need to understand what's going on in Galatians. What's going on in this church? What's the problem of this church? Well, Apostle Paul hears that there is a group of guys, and they are somewhat being influential among that church in Galatia, and he called these guys the troublemakers, the guys who come to disturb us, the guys who come to bring troubles, bring this kind of thing. Technically, we call them Judaizers, because they in some sense believe the Lord Jesus, but they are trying to bring a lot of the Mosaic law into Christianity. And from what Apostle Paul writes, it's really difficult to have a picture of what's going on the other side of the epistle, because it's like a telephone. We have one side of the conversation, of the dialogue, and we have to figure out what's going on the other side. But Apostle Paul is pretty clear on what he writes in Galatians. We can see that the rationale of those Judaizers is that we want to receive the covenantal blessings promised to Abraham, right? Right. So, therefore, we need to become children of Abraham, right? Right. So, to become children of Abraham and receive the promises made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, we need to the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Right. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision. So, that's the rationale. The rationale is, I need to become children of Abraham. How so? Being circumcised. Why? Because that's the sign of the covenant. And the Galatians apparently thought that was pretty convincing. That makes sense. Totally. And therefore, I think the Judaizers are right. So that church was really inclined to observe those Mosaic laws, particularly circumcision. But that leads to another problem. If the Judaizers are right, ipso facto, Apostle Paul is wrong. So Apostle Paul, before addressing the problem, which is theological in nature, as I said, he has to defend his apostleship. And that's exactly what he does in the first two chapters. Of course, Apostle Paul did not write in chapters, but if we have an epistle of six chapters and he spent the two first defending his apostleship, we can understand a little bit that that was really, really important for Apostle Paul. Because if the Judaizers are right, he is wrong. So he has to defend his apostleship, and really the first verse of the epistle, of this epistle, sets the tone. He said in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from man, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all brothers with me to the churches in Galatia. He's basically saying, okay, I did not learn the gospel from Paul, from Peter, from James, from John. I wasn't commissioned by those guys. I was commissioned by Jesus. I was commissioned by the Lord. He appeared to me. I did not have some dream about Jesus, but he objectively appeared to me in space and time as I was going to Damascus. And he appeared to me and he commissioned me. And I learned the gospel from the Lord himself. So those first verses really sets the tone of the epistle. I was commissioned by Jesus himself, period. My apostleship is true and genuine. What those guys are teaching is wrong. And the reason why you should listen to me is because Jesus called me. So we have a short biography in chapters 1 and 2. And Paul is saying, when I went to Jerusalem, I met James, I met Paul, I met John, and I met Peter. And they did not add anything to my gospel. Which means that my gospel is the same gospel that they were teaching, because I learned the gospel from the Lord Jesus himself. Even Titus is a Greek with me. He was not compelled to be circumcised. Neither Peter, John, or James said he has to be circumcised. Not even. So they did not add anything to me. It's the same gospel. It's the same gospel because they were commissioned by the Lord. So am I. My apostleship is genuine and true. You should listen to me, not to those guys. So after this long defense of his apostleship, he is in good condition to address the problem. Now, you should listen to me. And he started addressing this problem with a very complex argument. We can divide this argument into three parts. The first part is somewhat an argument from experience, an empirical argument. So based on what you have experienced, based on what you have lived, I'm going to ask you some questions, those rhetorical and strong questions, by the way. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we have this kind of argument from experience. Tell me, Galatians, what's going on to you? And then from verse 6 to 13, that's the object of the message this morning, we have an argument from Scripture. Basically, Apostle Paul is saying, you want to live by the law? Let's read the law. I think you haven't. And from verse 15 and all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, we have an argument from salvation history. So basically, Paul is unfolding the biblical storyline before the eyes of Galatians and showing that, let's locate ourselves here. You are turning the redemptive clock backwards. And that's not we are. We are not under the Mosaic Covenant, as we Pastor Randy was discussing this morning. The Mosaic Covenant was always meant to be temporary, never meant to be eternal. That was part of the one redemptive plan of God, but never, ever meant to be eternal. God never meant that. So that's the argument from salvation history. And then, so let's take a look at the first five verses as a beginning, as an argument from experience. So, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that's a very strong language, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That's, sometimes we read too fast, Galatians 3, and we forget, and we don't realize to see that the reason why Apostle Paul is so astonished, the reason why he's so angry, godly angry, is because they are so fascinated by circumcision, they're so fascinated by the rationale of the Judaizers, even after hearing the gospel of Christ crucified. So Paul did not preach prosperity gospel. Okay, come to Jesus and be rich. You have a brand new car, brand new house. Nothing like that. He preached Christ crucified. And that was the core of his message. This is what brings so much indignation to Apostle Paul. He is really astonished because before your very eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. And then he goes to ask a lot of rhetorical questions. I would like to learn just one thing from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And the Spirit here is the content of Abrahamic covenantal promise par excellence. You received the Spirit. That's undeniable. Apostle Paul is saying, you believe the message I preached to you because you have received the Spirit. I cannot deny that. You can't either. So, and the Spirit is the content, is the seal, is the mark of the promises God made to Abraham par excellence. So tell me, did that happen observing the law, circumcision, because you want to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant? Or did that happen by believing? Or that happened through faith. So, verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? So there you conclude, yes, we need to, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, the circumcision. Yeah, we need to submit to the law. So believing in Jesus is 85% of salvation, 50% is being under the sign of the circumcision. 100% we are saved. So are you starting with in the Spirit and concluding and finishing with flesh? And flesh here in a theological sense, are you under Christ and now you're moving under Adam, the old man? Are you really doing that? Because it seems so. Verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So those are arguments from experience. So Galatians, based on what you have lived, answer me those questions. You want to be recipients. You want to receive the promise made to Abraham, right? Well, you have. You have because the Spirit is a sign. The Spirit is the mark of this promise. But tell me, how did that happen? Circumcision? I never preached circumcision to you. Or did that happen by believing in the message? By through faith, the vehicle was faith. So you tell me. This is a very strong approach to those members of the Church of Galatians. But now Apostle Paul shifts his argument to Scripture. And now he's saying, verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. The Greek word here means counted. It comes from numbers, calculation. That was counted, that was credited, that was imputed to him as righteousness. It's really important to understand this verb, because it's not that Abraham became righteous. It's not, and we're going to see shortly how the Roman Catholics understand that. It's quite different from us. And it's not that Abraham became righteous. It's not infused righteousness, but it's a righteousness that was counted to him, imputed to him. He was declared righteous, which means that by implication that it's someone else's righteousness. It's not his. But someone else's righteousness was imputed, credited to his account. He was counted as righteousness. Doesn't mean that Abraham became ethically perfect. Far from it. I think if you continue Genesis until you see that he has some problems of character, of ethical problems, by the way. So verse 7, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, which happens to be you. Galatia was a Roman province with many ethnic people from different places, nations. The scripture foresaw God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Pastor Randy mentioned Genesis 12, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 is here in Christ. The Gentiles will be justified by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Genesis 12, 3. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So that's the first argument from Scripture. Let's take a look at Abraham. You want to be like Abraham, right? You want to receive the promise made to Abraham. You want the sign of the covenant of Abraham. You want to be Abraham. So let's take a look at Abraham. But Abraham was the righteousness. Abraham was justified before God by believing. This is Genesis 15, verse 6. Circumcision comes after as a mark of his faith, not the other way around. What the Galatians are doing, it's pretty similar sometimes to what Pedro Baptists do. But it's another topic for another sermon. So let's take a look at Abraham. He was justified by faith. He did not become righteous. He did not become ethically perfect. Far from it. But someone else's righteousness was credited, imputed into his account. Now he moves. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written. And that's fascinating, this argument, because you want to observe the law, right? Let's read the law. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. This is Deuteronomy 27. Have you read this, Galatians? Yeah, you should. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, he goes on, verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. That's a quotation from Habakkuk. Habakkuk the prophet. Sometimes it's really hard to understand why did Paul quote Habakkuk at this point. But if you take a look at the book of this prophet, we can see that his main thrust, the main message of the book of Habakkuk is trust the Lord. Trust the word of God. That's the main message of the book. So it fits quite well in Paul's argument. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So you have a promise. What do? You believe. You have a law. What do? You obey. So a promise is based on faith, and obedience is based on works. So, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. You have to obey. You have to perform works. Whereas, promise, you believe. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. And that, now he quotes Leviticus, Leviticus 18. And it's a very, it's also a little bit tricky, this quotation, because Leviticus 18:5, the man who does these things written in the law will live by them. So basically, Apostle Paul is reading this verse redemptive historically. He says, okay, let's take a look at the history of Israel. Could Israel live by the law? Of course not. Could the law provide life? Of course not. But it is written. The one who observed this, the man who does these things will live by them. But actually, it's impossible to have eternal life from this. So Apostle Paul is saying, okay, let's take a look at redemptive history in Israel. Let's take a look at Israel. Let's take a look at the whole Hebrew scripture. It's really impossible to obtain eternal life from the law. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And that idea of redemption is key in Paul's Christology, because redemption presupposes something. What is it? Redemption presupposes slavery, bondage. And that's some images we have from the atonement. From the atonement, I will argue shortly that the heart of the atonement is the penal substitution. But out of this, we have some images in the scripture. One of them is redemption. Redemption presupposes slavery, bondage. We also have reconciliation, which presupposes alienation, enmity. And we also have propitiation, which presupposes wrath. So those are images that we have regarding the atonement in Pauline Christology. But all of them, and I will argue briefly, that stem derived from the idea of penal substitution. It's precisely because all the punishment, all the penalty that we should receive was laid upon Christ, because our sins, and for the forgiveness of our sins, then we are redeemed. Then we are reconciled, and then the wrath of God is not upon us. So this is a key idea in Pauline Christology. Christ redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, God cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order. What's the purpose of this redemption? He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to who? Abraham. Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Gentiles, you Galatians, us here right now, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith, not by circumcision, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So Apostle Paul is dealing Galatians in their own terms. You want to become children of Abraham to receive the blessings, the covenantal blessings made to Abraham, and you want to do so by receiving the sign of the covenant? Great, let's read the scripture. This is not what's written. So let me take some implications and applications from this. The first of all, as I said, we read chapter 3 too quickly, and we miss an important point. Why the Galatians are so foolish? Of course, because they are trying to submit to the Mosaic law, but there's something deeper here. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And for Paul, if we're going to talk about the gospel, if we're going to talk about Christ, we have to talk about Christ crucified. If we miss the Christ crucified, we miss the entire gospel. So he will say, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, "For I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 1:23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." 1 Corinthians 1:17, 18, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God." And finally, 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I have said the heart of the atonement is the penal substitution. And that's precisely what the Galatians are failing to see. They are saying, yes, we need to believe in Christ. Probably that's the message of the Judaizers. But there's a but here. There's a yet here. Yet we need to be to undergo the sign of the covenant Abraham. But by doing so, what they are doing, they are saying that Christ is not sufficient. The work of Christ is not sufficient. And that's the problem is fundamentally, it's not justification primarily. It is justification, no doubt. But first and foremost, it's Christological. Their problem is atonement. Did you understand the atonement? I don't think they have. Because upon Christ, all the punishment, all the penalty that we deserve was laid upon Him so that our sins might be forgiven. And because of that, we have redemption, we have reconciliation, we have devil was defeated, and so forth and so on. So the primary issue here is atonement. And to borrow the words from Thomas Schreiner, he defines penal substitution as the Father, because of His love for human beings, sent His Son, who offered Himself willingly and gladly to satisfy God's justice. And we sang, satisfy God's wrath, so that Christ took the place of sinners. The punishment and penalty we deserve because of our sins was laid upon Jesus Christ instead of us, so that in the cross, both God's holiness and love are manifested. So in the cross, God's love and righteousness, God's holiness and mercy meet. They kissed each other on the cross because Christ is our substitute. He took our place and He received the punishment. He received the penalty in a penal substitutionary atonement. That's the heart. And that atonement for sure is enough. That atonement for sure is sufficient. But by adding any other element to the gospel, we are saying it's impossible that this is not the entailment, that the cross of Christ is not enough. And that's basically, as we go to the fundamental issue here, that's exactly what the Galatians are saying. But we can say that, oh, maybe they got the work of Christ a little bit wrongly, but certainly they have the person of Christ rightly. Well, I want to suggest to you that it's impossible. If we have the person of Christ wrong, if we get this wrong, we also get the work wrong. Because if Christ is the God the Son incarnate, if Jesus Christ is the God-man, could His work be sufficient? Could His work be not enough? Could something else need to be added to His work? So when we miss, when we get the work of Christ wrongly, we also have the person of Christ wrongly. And we have the person of Christ wrongly the other way around. If we go to Nicaea Creed, for instance, which is basically the council, Nicaea 3:25, which defines the orthodoxy of Trinity, the doctrine of Trinity as we know today, as we believe, that's the main battle. But Athanasius is smart enough to say, He did so. Jesus became the same essence and substance to God, homoousios. He became God-man for us and our salvation. And Gregory of Nazianzus, the great Cappadocian father, famously said, what is not assumed cannot be redeemed. What is not assumed cannot be healed. And that's what he says, and it becomes a patristic maxim. So if we get the person wrong, we get the work wrong. We cannot say that Jehovah Witness got the work of Christ rightly, but the person wrong. It's impossible. Because a creature cannot redeem this. A creature cannot pay for our sins. A creature cannot satisfy God's wrath. A creature cannot satisfy God's holiness. Because God is infinite. God is infinite. They cannot. So it needs, and Gregory of Nazianzus was totally right. What is not assumed cannot be redeemed. And it what's necessary that God took on flesh, God the Son incarnate, pay for our sins, so that He did so for us and for our salvation. And Athanasius was totally right. So don't think that if we have the person right, we might have the work wrong and vice versa. We have everything wrong. So the Galatians, by saying that the penal substitution, it's true, but not enough, they are missing the point about the person of Christ. So that person cannot be God. Right? That person cannot be God the Son incarnate. So, and today, this penal substitution has been attacked by all sides. Think, there are some evangelicals saying that the penal substitution is cosmic child abuse. So it's the Father abusing the Son. So they're in this Trinitarian model, they're saying that the penal substitution is child abuse. Others are downplaying the centrality. So we have, for instance, Greg Boyd, a very interesting guy. And he would say that what's going on the cross is Christ defeating Satan. But Satan is a creature, right? There is something more, of course. The entailment of this is that we are not under the curse of sin, of the law and sin, and therefore Christ, the devil, has no dominion over us anymore. But that's the entailment of forgiveness of sin. It's precisely because our sins were forgiven that Satan was defeated. It's precisely because our sins were forgiven on the cross in a penal substitution that we are reconciled with God. It's precisely because our sins were forgiven we are redeemed from the curse of the law. But there are some guys saying, no. What happened on the cross is Christus Victor Vil, is that Christ defeated Satan. He redeemed us from Satan. That makes no sense. And some guys are saying the cross is, everything that's going on the cross is a moral example. Jesus died for, so that we should live sacrificial lives. Some guys are trying to put all the pieces together in what they say a kaleidoscope view. No, the penal substitution is just one thing, what's going on. But I want to suggest that, as Thomas Schreiner says, penal substitution clearly functions as the heart of the atonement. For our greatest need is to have a substitute who died in our place so that we can be saved. That's the fundamental problem the Galatians could not understand. The work of Christ on the cross, all the penalty he suffered for forgiveness of our sins, and therefore we have all the blessings that I mentioned here, that is enough. That is sufficient. Nothing else can be or could be added for our salvation. The Galatians saw the cross not sufficient, and therefore the penal substitution not central to the gospel message. But if we miss, I want to suggest to you this morning, if we miss the centrality of the cross, we miss the centrality of the penal substitution, we miss the centrality of the gospel. We miss completely the work of Christ. So that's the first doctrinal issue. So we may think, oh, this is theology, I don't care much about it. Really? I think it has eternal consequences. Number two, the doctrine of sanctification. Verse 3 is very interesting. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And there is a very confusing doctrine even today. What is sanctification after all? Well, the Bible talks about a positional sanctification. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're justified by faith alone, we are sanctified, we are saints. That's the approach Apostle Paul in his letter to the saints, even in Corinth. Not exactly a model church, but to the saints there. Because you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are saints, you are separate, you are holy, whatever the means you want to give to the idea of holiness. And Peter Gentry has something else to say. But you are positionally separate to God. But there is also a progressive view. We are in a progressive sanctification. And sometimes some authors, evangelicals, or even pastors and preachers suggest that a worker of sanctification starts with God, starts by grace, but really ends up in our effort. So it's basically, God, thank you. Now it's on me. I got it. I know you're busy. I got it. No problem. I can finish the work by myself. Well, we cannot downplay the tension here. The tension here is God sovereignty and human responsibility walking hand in hand. Well, we can argue philosophically and say this is a metaphysical compatibilism. That's true. I believe so. There's a compatibilism here. But truly, we cannot fully understand. We cannot fully reconcile in our finite minds. We cannot fully reconcile in this creature mind we have. But that's what's going on. And we have this, I think that the clearest passage of scripture that Apostle Paul talks about both realities at the same time is Philippians 2, verse 12, 13. He said, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the Greek, we have the opposite. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. For, that's this planet, the explanation here, the cause here. Why should I do this? Because, for, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what is the tendency here? The tendency here is a Torah legalistic view, and that's what's going on in Galatians, because if you have a legalistic view of salvation, you have a legalistic view of sanctification. I want to finish in the flesh. That's my merit here. Thank you, God. I got it. You're free. You're busy. Let me do this. So we have two tendencies. If we hold to a legalistic view, or on the other hand, we don't want to be legalistic. So to borrow the words of Moises Silva, fear of legalism may lead us to a more or less passive understanding of sanctification. We can say, our responsibility is simply to rest in God's grace, to let Him work in us. So we cross our arms, sit on our chair, and wait God working on us. Because we fear legalism. We fear moralism. But that's wrong either. A proper view of sanctification does not downplay either side. It's God who works in us, but it's precisely because it's God who works in us so that we work, so that we strive, so that we struggle, so that we fight sin every day because God works in us. Now Moses surveys the sin. While sanctification requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit, with a view to gaining God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, recognizing that without Christ, we can do nothing. John 15 rings a bell. And He alone deserves the glory. So, on the one hand, we cannot fully explain. But we cannot fully explain Trinity, right? We cannot fully explain incarnation, the hypostatic union. We know what we know is true, what we know is objectively true, and we hold those truths until the end, but we cannot resolve this philosophically, okay? We cannot borrow Aristotle's concept of substance and matter and solve the issue. We can't, but we believe, and that's what God revealed, and that's true. But there is a tension here. We need there is a place for human effort. We must work. We must make progress in sanctification. On the other hand, we do so precisely because it's God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And Calvin will say, if God works both in the will and the work, what's our merit? There is no merit at all. So that's the first doctrinal problem. It's a doctrine of sanctification because they start their idea of salvation wrongly, legalistically, adding human effort. Of course, their idea of sanctification will be legalistic too. You cannot avoid that. But I think that John Murray was the guy who perfectly captures this. He says, self-confident moralism promotes pride, and sanctification promotes humility and contrition. The relation is not strictly one of cooperation, as if God did His part as we did ours, so that the conjunction or coordination of both produced the required result. So, 50% God, 50% myself, 100% sanctification. No, this is not what's going on. God works, he goes on. God works in us, and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. So what's the cause of our sanctification? God and God alone. Grace alone. Faith alone. In Christ alone. But because it's God who is working, we need to respond to that, right? And so there are some pastors, for fear of being legalistic, they are preaching a cheap grace. It's precisely because we are recipient of so much grace, we work because of this. Because God works. Because of such grace. And that's So to conclude, divine sovereignty and human responsibility walk hand in hand, although we cannot fully understand how it works. That's the second problem. The third problem, of course, justification. That's what Luther saw justification here pretty clear. And with Romans were the main scripture used in the Reformation regarding the doctrine of justification. But think about the doctrine of justification was the main issue in the 1600s, but also was the main issue here in the first century. But it's also the main issue today. We still need to preach justification by faith. And the key word here in the Reformation was imputation. And why imputation? Because the Catholic theology believes in infusion. So those are the key words, infusion versus imputation. So Roman Catholic theology, so a quick overview. They believe that Adam was created, and of course we also believe, material and immaterial part. But there is a tension between material and immaterial. That, of course, is very Platonic. But Thomas Aquinas and Augustine would say there is a tension here. There is a tension called concupiscence. Concupiscence is not evil itself, but leads, inclines to evil. So what God? How did God solve this? By adding grace. So they will call the, they will say the donum superadditum in Latin, which is added grace. But Adam sinned. And what he loses when he sinned? This superadded grace. So how can I have the superadded grace back? Baptism. But I can lose that. True, I can lose that. So I can have it back by penitence, by confession to the priest, and following all the requirements. So the instrument of salvation is sacraments. But the idea is that I become righteous. There is an infusion of righteousness, and therefore I become righteous, but I can stop being righteous, I can lose this righteousness, and then I get it back through sacraments. So the key word here is infusion. But the reformers came along and say, no, it's not infusion, it's imputation, it's declaration, because it's not righteous. Abraham did not become righteous, ethically speaking. So we cannot become either. A judge cannot make anyone righteous. What he pronounces is a sentence. You're innocent in that particular case. So you're declared innocent. You're not innocent in everything in your life, right? But in that particular case, you're innocent. That particular case, you're righteous. But when you consider the case, that's exactly what's going on here. So Martin Luther and Calvin and all the reformers say, it's not about infusion, but imputation. That's Christ's righteousness from the beginning to the end. That's Christ's righteousness because of his penal substitutionary atonement on the cross. And that's the main difference. Sometimes we think about Roman Catholicism as, the main difference is the saints. No, the main difference is the veneration to Mary. I've heard a pretty good Brazilian scholar saying that. That was very shameful. This is not the main difference. The difference is how we are saved, how we are justified. There is a righteousness that is infused to us because God created us wrongly? There is a tension between material and material? Of course not. He created everything and said, this is good. This is very good. There is no tension whatsoever here. But the thing is, it's Christ's righteousness imputed, credited, counted to us. It's someone else's righteousness. So that's the problem. In the first century, in the 1600s, that's a problem now. That is a problem now. And at last, but not least, the last doctrine. I said three, I'll say four. The last doctrine is hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is interpretation. The problem here is interpretation. So the Galatians say yes. We need to have the sign of the covenant of Abraham. And we need to subject circumcision. So Paul is saying, okay, fair enough. But you can't build a doctrine upon this and that verse. You have to consider the whole scripture. You have to consider the whole Hebrew Bible in that case. So what about Deuteronomy 27, he quotes. What about Habakkuk 2:4, he quotes. What about Leviticus 18, he quotes. What about those verses? What do I do with them? I burn them? What do I do? I have to consider them. And when I consider the whole biblical data, I cannot hold that Judaizer doctrine. But what about today? What about today we have the open theism? Greg Boyd, that very interesting guy, he's saying God does not know the future. Because if he knows the future, we are not free. It's very popular. John Piper has a lot of discussions with him, debates with him. He's a very popular guy, teaching open theism, teaching that God does not know the future. Because we have 20 verses in Scripture that says that God does not know the future. What about the 200 that he says that he knows exhaustively the future? What about the 300 that he knows that he is omniscient and therefore he knows everything? So the last problem here is hermeneutical. We have to consider the whole Bible. We have to consider the whole Scripture. And we know that every false doctrine, every misleading doctrine, every inconsistent doctrine, that includes, when it comes to mind, pedobaptism, every time we are not considering the whole Scripture. We are selecting verses here and then. And Paul say, okay, you want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. You want to talk about the Hebrew Scripture? Let's talk about the Hebrew Scripture. What do I do with those verses? Do I burn them? Do I tear them? Do I ignore them? What do I do? Because I have to consider them. And therefore, your doctrine is at least inconsistent. At least inconsistent. So those are the main doctrinal, which impose deals doctrinally, impose deals theologically, because we cannot separate them. So let me conclude with this, because my time is kind of up. Number one, we cannot divorce scripture from theology. Without doctrine, all we have are events in the past without any relevance today. Take a look at Romans 4. Let me give you an example, quick example. Romans 4, the last verse. Romans 4, 25. He was delivered over to death. What for? For our sins. And was raised to life. Why? For our justification. If we take out for our sins and justification, everything we have is an event in the past without any relevance today. But if this has a relevance today, we talk about the doctrine. We talk about what's the relevance. The relevance is that he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Second, we need to preach Christ and Christ crucified. Dr. Haken said in a TBS conference this weekend, we need a revival, right? That's what we need right here, right now. We need a revival. And revival, and he was building upon Andrew Fuller, revival always starts with a preaching, with a sharing of the Christ crucified. If we start with any other element in Scripture, we miss the point. We have to start with Christ crucified. We have to follow Paul's agenda. My agenda is Christ and Christ crucified. Thirdly, we need to strive to progress, to make progress in sanctification, knowing that we work and we must work, but because God works. It's not our job to solve philosophical tension, but our job is to stick to the Scripture. Fourthly, we need to preach justification by faith alone. That was not an issue in the first century, in the 1600s, at least today. Christ's righteousness imputed to us as a result of his penal substitutionary atonement on the cross. But I don't want to downplay Pentecostalism here by any means. I think there are brothers. But sometimes, even by their fascination about prophecy and speaking in tongues, they can dangerously, I'm not saying they are doing this, but they can dangerously lose the centrality of the cross. I'm not saying they're doing. I'm not saying they're not brothers. I'm saying that's very dangerous. Their fascination about the supernatural, speaking in tongues and stuff like that, we kind of miss the point. Focus on the trees, we miss the forest. We need to know Christ and Christ crucified. That's the message. And I would like to close off with a quote from a theologian. I sometimes read John Frame, and he says, theology is a scripture applied by people to all areas of life. That's the definition. Theology is a scripture applied by people to all areas of life. I need theology by do the dishes. I need theology in my marriage. I need theology in my friendship. I need theology in the church. I need theology in the job. I need theology when I vacuum my bedroom. I need theology in everything. Theology is a scripture applied by people to all areas of life. Very ridiculously simple, extremely profound at the same time. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the doctrines we find in the word, not for our curiosity, not for to boast that we know academically things, but because those things are a matter of life and death and a matter of eternal life or eternal death. So help us to not divorce those things. Help us to stick to the scripture as in sticking to the doctrine contained in the scripture. Help us to learn from your word. Help us to not make the same mistakes not only the Galatians committed, but we can see people committing, and we can, so that we can warn them, so that we can speak in the truth in love of your word. Help us to grow in knowledge. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ in this darkened world. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much.